Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Well, we are in a series called Battle Ready, and we've been looking at the end of Ephesians chapter 6. One major theme in this section of Ephesians is that when we see things go wrong for humanity, when we see division, when we see conflict, we know that the powers are at work. And we're going to talk a little more about the powers today. The powers are anything that can affect human behavior. It's things like laws, systems of beliefs. It can be rulers like presidents, or in their time it was Caesars. It could be the police or the people that enforce the laws. Or they could be spiritual powers. It could be angels and demons. A few months ago, our brother John Ely shared about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor. He was a theologian. And he stood up to the Nazi regime. And the Nazis, there's a lot of things about them we can say. But one of the things that we can say about them is that they're a classic example of the danger of nationalism. Nationalism is one of the powers that we mentioned last week. I want to tell a little bit more of the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer this morning. I think it'll help us with the text that we're in this morning. In the year 1933, Hitler came to power, and 2 days after Hitler was installed in office as the Chancellor of Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer gave a radio address. And what he did in that radio address is he highlighted his concerns about Hitler, his concerns about the Nazi movement, his concerns, the things that he sort of saw on the horizon. The broadcast, as you can imagine, was terminated before he was able to finish it. And historians don't know who caused it, but of course the likely source is that the Nazi government themselves shut down the broadcast. Now, what happened in the next few months was probably surprising to outsiders, but I don't think it surprised men like Bonhoeffer. Hitler decided that one way that he could get what I'm going to call a fake unity or a false unity is, really what he wanted to do is consolidate power for himself, is he wanted to take the 28 larger Protestant denominations in Germany and unify them into one Protestant German church. At the same time, what Hitler did with the Catholics is he signed a treaty with the Vatican that said that he was going to treat them with dignity and respect, with no intention of actually following through with that. In fact, he broke that treaty with the Catholics many times, but the Catholics really, the church really couldn't do anything about it. Now, as we know, the Nazis eventually lose, but there is actually a cool story about this particular movement of Nazism that failed, and that is that Hitler wasn't able to unify the 28 Protestant denominations into one church. Because of men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, they formed a movement called the Confessing Church Movement, and that Confessing Church Movement not only fought back against the Nazis' plan to unify and make like a Christian government, like a state religion, using their churches to form the foundation of that. They also stood up against the Nazis' treatment of Catholics and the Nazis' treatment of the Jews. So Bonhoeffer, in other words, didn't just defend his own turf and say, you can't take over my church. He said, you're also mistreating these other groups of people. And as we know from history, many of us know from history, the Nazis intimidated a lot of people. And a lot of people were quiet when they weren't being persecuted, but they saw other people in the community being persecuted. That wasn't Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer spoke up for people who were different from him. And this Confessing Church movement was one of the few groups that stood up for Jews in Germany with the threat of persecution, arrest, and even death. Bonhoeffer himself ultimately died at the hand of the Nazis a few months before World War II ended. What his example shows us is that sometimes we face cultural and political movements where there is intense pressure from the powers. And we can understand that we too face pressure from the powers to conform to various standards. And so what I want to say this morning is instead of doing that, instead of going with the flow, instead of doing what the powers want us to do, we want to fight back against the powers with the armor of God and the community of faith around us. To give a brief recap of last week, we read through Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. We saw that we're not to be strong in ourselves, but instead we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And to help us to be strong, we are to put on the whole armor of God. In verse 12, we saw that we know that we're not warring against flesh and blood. We're not warring against other people, but we are instead battling with the powers. And again, the powers means a lot of different things. It can mean angels and demons, but it can also mean political authorities. It can be economic systems. It can be like the way that capitalism has been manipulated in our culture for the rich to get richer and the poor to get poorer. That's part of the powers. All these systems that the powers build, systems like racism, sexism, all these things, these are all powers. And in this context of Ephesians 6, what we're talking about is fighting against the powers of darkness at work around us. Last week, we talked about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. We saw the importance of being ready to stand up for the truth and to live rightly, to live the way that God wants us to live, no matter the danger, no matter the opposition that we face. Now, we're going to continue this week by reading the verse from last week and then reading the next two verses, which are our verses for this week. So in Ephesians chapter 6, we'll start with verse 14, which was our verse from last week. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So those are the first two pieces of our armor, and then we'll get the next two in the next two verses. And remember, we're going to read this in the plural. All the yous are plural in the book of Ephesians, so I'm going to read a couple of y'alls here now. And as shoes for y'all's feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which y'all can extinguish all the flaming darts or flaming arrows of the evil one. So this week, we're looking at the shoes and the shield. The shoes and the shield. And we want to do that from the perspective of the original audience of the book of Ephesians. And the original audience of the book of Ephesians was this church in Ephesus that lived during the Roman Empire. And so this morning I'm going to ask you the question, how often do you think about the Roman Empire? Well, we're going to think about it today. Now, when we think about shoes, Lynn Kohick points out that a Roman soldier would have had shoes like something like our modern sports cleats. They're heavy, sandal-like shoes with hollow nail studs on the bottom called caligae. And here's a picture of them, a modern reconstruction of what we think they would have looked like. Now, these types of shoes would have allowed them to move around no matter how difficult the terrain was, and also be hardy enough to stand up to long marches and high mileage. So these things would not wear down very quickly. So these are the shoes. Now, the shield, again, is something that's probably more familiar to us. We're more comfortable with the idea of what a shield is and what it does, how it protects us, those sorts of things, because of all the pop culture references that we have to shields. A lot of us have probably seen medieval times where they fought with shields and things like that. But I wanted to read what Lynn Kohick said in her commentary, because there's a couple of cool things about the shield from this time period that I think are important for us. So this is what Lynn Kohick says in her New International Commentary on the New Testament. The shield Paul refers to is approximately 2 feet wide and 4 feet long, semi-cylindrical in shape, with a handle in the center. The convex shape was made of two or three layers of wood glued together, over which could be put a layer of canvas and then of leather. This leather might be painted. Iron or bronze bands were wrapped around the top and bottom edges, and bronze decorations might adorn it. The ancient historian Polybius comments on the iron boss in the center of the shield that protects against missiles such as stones, spears, and arrows. The shield might weigh as much as 10, or about 10 kilograms, about 22 pounds. Pretty heavy. Roman soldiers used their shields not only to defend their person, but also in a maneuver known as the tortoise that enabled them to get close to a city's walls or gates without injury. The unit stood in a square, and those in the middle put their shields over their heads, while the men on the outside used their shields to guard their bodies. Now protected much as a turtle is by its shell, they moved close to their target without any injury from missiles thrown at them. Then she says later, I mentioned this formation for two reasons. First, it required coordinated work on the soldiers' part. It would remind the Ephesians that they are stronger as a unit and that their unity is in Christ. Second, it leads us to consider Paul's statement about the enemy's artillery, flaming arrows. So here I want to show you is a reconstruction of what they would have looked like, the shape and how you have that that metal piece in the middle that would have helped to defend them against different things. So this is a modern reconstruction of what the shields would have looked like, the shape, how it's convex, it's rounded to protect more. When you're holding in front of you, it's protecting more around your body than a flat shield would. Then I also wanted to show you a modern reconstruction of the formation that she describes, that tortoise formation. Figured you probably could picture it, but it's always cool to have an actual picture, right? So here's a picture of what it would have looked like. And again, you see the ones in the middle are putting their shields up to do the top of the shell, and then the ones on the edges are protecting the other sides. So the way that they're being attacked, the way that they're preventing it against attack here is any arrows that try to come in, they're going to get blocked by those shields. And of course, we can understand that flaming arrows were often used in the ancient world when an invading force was attacking a stronghold or a garrison or a city. So what's interesting about the use of the word flaming darts or flaming arrows, flaming missiles in the middle of this context is so much of the context of Ephesians 6 is about standing our ground, the ground that we've been given in Christ. And so this idea of flaming arrows is sort of an image of being attacked from the outside. So again, Paul's words here have us thinking about how we can hold the ground that God has given us in Christ, even though we are being bombarded from outside of us through the use of attacks like flaming arrows. I wanted to give you a painting of the siege of Jerusalem. And here you can see fires being started throughout the city of Jerusalem, likely with the use of things like flaming arrows. You can see also on the edge the set of archers that are getting ready to launch the next attack. And so this is sort of the picture that we have here in Ephesians 6, is we are in the city, we're in the ground that God has given us, and we're defending ourselves from attacks from the outside. So that's the mind picture that's being given to us here. So that brings us now to the virtues being presented that we are to focus on this morning, and that is peace and faith. Or to be more precise, the readiness given by the gospel of peace and faith. So let's reread the verses again. Verse 15, "And as shoes for y'all's feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, which with which y'all, as a group, can extinguish all the flaming darts or arrows of the evil one." So the first virtue is the readiness given by the gospel of peace. One of the things that Lynn Kohick suggests in her commentary, and what we saw last week, and I think what we'll continue seeing in this passage, is the main application of these virtues in this context of Ephesians 6 is not in these virtues as abstract, like peace as an abstract reality or as faith as an abstract reality. Instead, the focus is on how we as Christians can utilize these things in our defense against the powers. And so here, what Lynn Kohick suggests about peace or the readiness given by the gospel of peace is that Christians should always be ready to make a verbal defense of their faith to those who ask or question. That's her suggestion about what this readiness of the gospel of peace is. So the logical question that we must ask in the wake of understanding this is this: where does your readiness come from? People bump into you on the street, people interact with you online. What are you prepared with? What are you prepared with? Are you prepared to present the gospel of peace? Are you sharing peace, love, and faith? Or is something else coming out? Now, the second virtue is faith. And the word faith gets used in a couple different ways in the book of Ephesians. Kohick points out that in the beginning of the book, it's more about Christ's faithfulness to God and how that is foundational to Christians having access to God with freedom and boldness. And then also later in the book, the faith is the faith of people as they trust in God and act accordingly. This is what Kohick says about this particular piece in this passage. She says, "Believers exercise their convictions as a soldier moves his shield to prevent enemy weapons from killing him. The believer's task is to use what is given by God and watch as the enemy's fierce attack is brought to nothing through the surpassing power of God's armor." So in other words, we take this idea of faith. It's not just an abstract principle, but now it is a shield, and we utilize that shield to prevent ourselves from being phased by the attacks of the outsiders, the people who are attacking us, who are really, it's the powers behind them, the powers of darkness behind them. So like I said, just as we saw last week, the emphasis is not on these things as abstract things, but rather as what we can do with them, how we as Christians can utilize them, how we apply them in our lives. So we're going to go into application for the rest of the sermon, and I want to apply an understanding of the reyes of the gospel of peace and the shield of faith very specifically to our modern situation. But before we do, I know this is weird for me. Usually the big legal caveats come at the very beginning of a sermon, but no, they're coming now in the middle of the sermon. So here in the middle of the sermon, this is my clear caveat here, is that I neither have nor want to have any control over your beliefs or how you share them. So that's the caveat. It's a very big caveat. But I do want to offer some advice that I believe is helpful and sound. And of course, as always, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, I'm sure, but you are free to disagree with me on this. But the application I want to give today is, we're in the middle of election season in the United States. And I don't know if you've heard, but there's a lot of things that have happened in the last month or so, a lot of crazy things. And my purpose this morning is not to endorse one candidate over another or one party over another or encourage you even to vote or not to vote. That's not my responsibility. I shouldn't do those things. And from this particular pulpit, small as it may be, some of those things are actually illegal for me to do, believe it or not. But I wouldn't do it anyway, even if it wasn't illegal. What I want to talk about this morning is how we can disagree well. How we can disagree well. And the first key that I want to say about politics in America and election season is that neither candidate, and really if you lump in the third candidate, none of the candidates are going to save America. We need to put that rhetoric to the side. None of these candidates are going to save America. Now, I want to read this morning a prophecy from Isaiah of a political leader that is a savior. So if you want, you can either follow with me on the screen, or you can turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. We'll be back in Ephesians in a little bit. Isaiah chapter 11, this is a prophecy about a future king. Isaiah 11 verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh," or fear of the Lord. "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord," or the fear of Yahweh. "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear." Does that describe anyone who's running for office this year? No. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." What I'm saying to you this morning is, this is the gospel of peace. This is the pillar of our faith. Jesus is the only political leader that can save us. None of the candidates for office this year on any level, much less the president, or any other year, this year or any other year, will be able to save America or save the world or save any of us. Now, we can have opinions about perceived policy agendas, about the moral character of the candidates. I'm just pointing out that there are no saviors in this race. Now, that seems like a pretty dramatic key. The second key is a little more practical. Each candidate is a human being worthy of respect and dignity. What I'm basically saying is there's a right way and a wrong way to support your candidate, if you want to. There are four considerations I want to make here. The first one is, we should not lie or embellish the truth. This means that whenever we share with our mouths, and certainly anything that we share online, we should fact check them before we share them. I saw a post recently from one of my friends on Facebook where they got wrong one of the vice presidential candidates' net worth by a factor of 1,000. They shared a meme that had this person being a very, 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 very rich person, when in fact, you can Google very quickly and find out that this guy's net worth is not a lot. So we have to think about these things before we share them. And the biblical, I think, background to this is in James chapter 1. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What I believe happened for this person, who's my Facebook friend, is they saw the post, they got angry about it, and then they immediately shared it and posted it, reposted it. They felt the anger. They're like, oh yeah, this is terrible. I'm going to repost it, share the word. But we're to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And if James could write to us today, I think he'd say, slow to post. Slow to post on Facebook. So that's the first. We should not lie or embellish the truth. The second key is we should limit our talking points to points of policy, not to physical appearance, not to perceive weaknesses in how people speak or habits they have, something even as innocuous as how someone laughs or how they speak publicly. These are not fair things to attack. There's no place for making fun of anyone in the gospel of peace. Again, ethical considerations are fair game. We want to talk about how you perceive someone's ethics and how they fit in light of the Bible or the gospel. That's fair game. I'm just saying we should be careful how we articulate these things. The third thing I want to say about this is that we should limit what we say and think about the people who hold differing opinions from us. For example, saying something like, I support candidate X for these reasons. I don't like candidate Y for these reasons. As long as we're keeping everything above board and about policy and about, you know, decisions that they're making, then that's, I think, fine. But that's a whole different thing from saying, I don't understand why people are voting for candidate Y. They're so dumb. Now what you're doing is you're dehumanizing the people who disagree with you. You're not providing a safe space for someone to interact with you or engage with you. You're brushing them all with a really broad brush. And that's not right. And what I want to say this morning is when we begin dehumanizing those who disagree with us, we are not following the way of Jesus. Did Jesus say, if you don't agree with me, then you must be stupid? Is that the kind of tactics that he used? No. What he did is he invited people who disagreed with him to the table and into a new way of living through his love and generosity towards them. And I'm suggesting that we should do the same. So the question that we can ask ourselves is, are we wearing the shoes of the readiness given by the gospel of peace? Or are we putting on our mud boots and stomping around? What are we doing? The final one is we should consider the benefits of posting in the first place. And this is just me personally over the last... I was on Facebook at the very beginning. I was in one of the colleges that was... just outside, the first college that got Facebook was Harvard, and then outside of Harvard it was the Ivy Leagues, and there was another wave outside of the Ivies, and I was in that first wave, and I was in college when that wave happened. That was back when you had to have a college email address to have access to Facebook. We're a long way from those times. So I've seen how Facebook has changed over the course of time, and I originally had hoped for maybe how it could be used to be a safe place for people to discuss ideas, but I have found, and maybe it's just my experience, that social media doesn't end up changing a lot of people's minds. It doesn't. So my question is, why are we posting? Are we posting to make our voices heard? Are we posting to signal something to others in our in-group, our perceived group that agrees with us, that we're still fighting the good fight? You know, why are we posting? What's the point? Or, you know, do we really think we're changing some people's minds? I don't think we are. We're not likely to, at least. So I want to ask another question. Why do we have so much division in our country? Or really around the world. It's really, honestly, it's been getting worse and worse around the world as well. Why do I feel, this sort of a related one, why do I feel like no matter who wins this upcoming presidential election, that there will be unrest and extreme division that'll just keep getting worse and worse and worse and worse? I know the temptation, maybe for not for all of us, maybe for some of us, maybe it's just my temptation. Maybe the temptation is to say, we have so much division because of the people who disagree with me. If everyone just would agree with me, then we got on the same page, then this country would be unified and we'd be great and everything would be wonderful, right? But what do we know about this passage in Ephesians 6? Is it about people? Is the division being caused in our culture or every culture or the world around us today, is that coming from people?
No.
The Bible tells us explicitly that it is not from people. It is not about people. It's about the powers. The powers of darkness want us to feel increasingly divided. And again, I want to be clear here. I'm not saying that your side, whatever your side is in politics or whatever other opinion you want to have, I'm not saying that your side is devoid of problems and that the other side is the one who's being manipulated by the powers. That's not what I'm saying. I wish that were the easy button that I could push, but that's not how it is. What I'm saying is the larger field of conflict, the larger cultural things that are going on, the fact that we can only have these conversations with anger, it seems, that we have an inability to have a thoughtful conversation, the lack of people even seeing that, in my mind, we agree on so many things, left, right, center, politically, other issues, we agree on so many things. What I'm saying is this general feeling of conflict, of unrest, those conditions, the powers of darkness is behind that. It's like a fog or a smoke that makes it so hard for us to see how close we are to each other. We're like walking in a room where it's like we almost all of us agree on all these things. And yet someone's pumping fog into the air and it's making it look like you're a monster, making me look like I'm a monster to you. So who's pumping in the fog is what I'm saying. It's the powers of darkness. It's the powers of darkness. So, if what I'm suggesting this morning is that we can identify the division as coming from the powers, what is the antidote to that? Is the antidote sharing my specific political vision for the next 4 years of this one country in a country of many around the world today? Is that the antidote to this problem of the powers murking everything up?
No.
Is the antidote sharing our specific vision for how this broken world could be slightly less broken if we all just got on the same bandwagon for this advocacy or that advocacy? No. Is the antidote then being prepared with the readiness of the gospel of peace and with the shield of faith? I think it is. I think it is. Another way to visualize this is to say that we are in an environment where we're walking around and there are arrows in the air everywhere, flaming arrows flying all over the place. The powers are at work, and the flaming arrows are just in the air. We're walking through life, there's an arrow, boom, there's an arrow. We hear them, we see them, they're flying through the sky. And those of us with the shield of faith can turn it and be like, oh, I see an arrow, boom, got it. Oh, I see an arrow, boom, got it. But what's going on for the people that don't have the shield of faith? Thunk, 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 thunk. They're just getting hit. They don't have the armor to protect them. So what is our responsibility? Is our responsibility to go up to them and tell them something about, well, if you only voted this way, then you wouldn't have all those arrows on you. Or should the visual be that we see someone who's being attacked and we bring our shield and we cover them up with our shield? And again, what's going to help them? My specific political view or opinion on whatever it is, which they might just perceive as a flaming arrow anyway, if we're being honest, or showing them the shield of faith, showing how we can protect them, it can protect them too. I have a hypothetical situation for you this morning where Jesus is walking down the road and he meets a man in need of healing. He says, "Son of David, heal me. I need, you know, I'm blind. Can you restore my sight?" And Jesus said to him, "Can you imagine what Caesar's doing in his palace right now? Like, look at all the evil that's going on in Caesar's palace. I mean, wouldn't it be better if you would just elect me for president instead of Caesar?" I mean, talk about just completely missing the point, right? This man goes to Jesus for healing, and what is he getting in return? This lecture about politics, right? So my point is, if we want to fight the powers, we cannot use their weapons of warfare. We have to follow the example of our Lord Jesus. And yes, Jesus is the Jesus who did overthrow tables. He harshly criticized religious leaders to their faces. He directly confronted the evils of his time, just like Bonhoeffer did, right? But when Jesus was asked about how we should deal with the general public, this is what he said. Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, or if you post for those who would post for you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We must love our enemies. We must do unto others what we would have done to us. We want to be understood. We should strive to understand other people. We must be the good Samaritans, lending help to those in need, no matter how different they are from us. We say here at Compass that we want to be a place of refuge for outsiders, for the downcast, for those in need in our community. And I know I asked you a couple weeks ago to visualize a type of person coming through those doors and how uncomfortable that would make you, like, what's the most uncomfortable type of person that it could be? And I want to return to that thought experiment for a moment. I want you to think again about that, whatever most difficult person that is for you to walk through those doors, whatever that would be, whatever opinions they would have, how they would look physically, their past, whatever it is that would upset you, cause problems for you. I want to ask the question, if we have thinking patterns where we marginalize and criticize those who disagree with us, how can we love them, pray for them, and help them find refuge? We cannot be marginalizing people and criticizing people if we want to love them, if we want to pray for them, and if we want to help them find refuge. We should be the kind of people who are looking to encourage people with the gospel of peace, ready to share our shield of faith to protect them from the flaming arrows in the air around us. When we make a habit of thinking negatively about people or of distinguishing between them and us righteous people, it limits how the Spirit of God can work in us to bless the very people that we say that we want to help. We don't want to be barriers to others receiving a chance to hear the gospel message of Jesus. But sadly, that has happened to me. I've shared things, either in person or online, whatever the case might be, that has probably prevented people from hearing more of the gospel because of what I said. Now, I know I can't change the past, but I know that I want to reconsider my future. And that's why I want to return to Dietrich Bonhoeffer here at the end, why he's such a good example. He knew he was fighting the powers. He stood up for those less fortunate. He was dedicated to following Jesus no matter what the cost was. And he spoke up the right way. He articulated his view carefully with respect and humility. And he focused on the gospel of peace. He was always ready to share the truth about Jesus and how that truth has changed his life. I'm suggesting we would do well to imitate his example. So this is my very simple encouragement this week. When we go out in public, whether it's in person, whether it's online, whatever the case might be, let's be ready to share the gospel of peace. Let's be ready to use our shield of faith and show others what it's like to have the shield of faith. Let's actually be a refuge for people dealing with these powers of darkness all around them. And let's invite others into relationship with the God who saves and with his Son who is coming back to reign in the perfect kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And I know that I've missed the mark on this in the past, Father. I've said things to people. I've posted things online. I've done things in a hurtful way. And Father, I don't want to do that anymore. Help me to not just disengage from the world, because that's the easy alternative, Father. We don't want to disengage from the world. We don't want to just walk by the people in the mud and say, good luck. Father, we want to be helping people. So help us to be the people of peace. Help us to walk around showing your peace and how faith in you changes things. Help us to be the kind of people who can be lights and be real refuges to people. We see the powers at work all around us, Father. We know that you're greater than the powers. We just ask you for your help in our little spheres of influence for how we can do these things well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.